Well, welcome back this evening, and I just want to begin by again thanking you so much for the opportunity to be here. Quite overwhelmed with your reception and just the kind words you've had to say, and I appreciate it ever so much. It's just exciting to think that, we might not know each other well personally, but yet we all have a common father. And even though we have different mothers, we're all brothers and sisters in Christ, aren't we? And it's true, no matter where you go in the world, we share a similar faith. And so we have a similar hope. And that's when all things are said and done, we get to go to home and be with God in heaven. So we're glad you're back tonight. This morning's lesson, we talked about convictions versus preferences. And a lot of times people struggle expressing their faith, much less defending it or even living it. But we saw a conviction is something that does all those things. You'll be able to say why you believe what you believe, and you'll live it, and you're willing even to suffer for it, aren't you? And if you're ever going to compromise in the face of some type of peer pressure or any type of civil pressure, then it's not a conviction, it's a preference. Now, people are very passionate about their preferences, aren't they? I mean, don't you have something called the 12th man here in Seattle? I mean, are they paid, that 12th man? No, I mean, but they're excited and they're passionate. But boy, when they move to another city, they might become a San Francisco 49er fan. Is that blasphemous almost? But if they change, that would show it's just a matter of preference. All right. Now, it's okay when it comes to sports or your favorite food, but when it comes to truth, there's no room for compromise. We're searching for truth, and we want, that which is absolute, so we can stand on solid ground and know where we're going, that we're making good choices. And that's why we looked at the idea that God speaks to us and gives us that, and that's where we can have conviction. Now, what we're going to see this evening is we're going to look at the idea, where does this type of conviction come from? Because I titled the lesson, It's My Faith. And a lot of people say, well, that's my faith. And I ask, well, is it really? Because where does people's faith come from? And we're just going to examine that in the few moments we have. Now, you might say, well, doesn't a convicting, saving faith come from your parents? Well, that'd be nice if that was always the case. But as we were talking afterwards with some of you, if you were born in the Middle East, what type of faith would you have? You'd be a Muslim, wouldn't you? Or practicing the Islam faith. If you were raised in China to Chinese parents, what kind of convictions would you have? Probably none. That there is no God. Or you'd be searching and wondering. So even though parents play a large formative role in our life, they're not the source of our faith. And so we're going to look at where faith comes from in the four stages. And when we do that, we're going to ask the question again, is it really? And I want you to think about yourself. And there's going to be some problems in this as we get to the third question we're going to ask. But really, this pathway to faith is acquired by looking personally at the evidence presented and then internalizing it so it becomes my own conviction. And we'll see that. And there's material that I'm looking at is not new. There's several books written about this, and people spend a lot of time on it, but I tried to synthesize it into just four simple steps or four simple stages. But you could look at some of this information other places. But first of all, there's going to be called what we say is an inherited faith, followed by an indoctrinated faith. And then the most problematic of them all, but the most important, is the inquisitive faith. And we'll explain that. But finally, you arrive at an individual faith. And I'd suggest that's where conviction takes place. All right, so let's look at them one by one. And the first one we want to talk about is what we call inherited faith. Now, you inherit a lot of things other than just your good looks, your hair color and your eyes, your parents' money and house. You inherit their faith or the lack thereof it. Now, That's just typical all the way around the world. So when you see certain buildings and they all look the same, no matter where you go in the United States or abroad, they're very usually nice buildings with a large steeple and a cross. And you go, oh, there's a Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, or we call them Mormons. Now, if you were born into Mormon family, what kind of faith are you going to most likely have? A Mormon, because they're very strong on family and family structure and integrating them into their faith. But is it the child's faith or is it their parents' faith just passed on? Well, it's obvious when we think about it. Well, it's not their faith. It's just they acquired what they were told to believe. Now, some people, especially in the secular world, get quite upset with parents teaching their children about God and Christ. He said, well, why would they ever get upset? He said, well, those children ought to be able to make up their minds for themselves and not be brainwashed. Oh, wait, brainwashed? You're already assuming what we're teaching them is wrong. But they get very sensitive to it. Like, you know, you shouldn't be telling your children there's a God and Jesus Christ and heaven and hell. Let them decide that for themselves. Oh, really? How far do you want me to go with that? I shouldn't tell them they should not play in the street? What else should I not tell them? Isn't that the job of a parent to instruct your children in the way you think they should go? So let me just say this. Just because your parents gave you a faith and your value system largely comes from a parent doesn't make it wrong. But it doesn't make it right. All it makes it is it's your parents' faith and not yours. It's not yours. It's your parents. They gave it to you. Now, it might be right. It might be totally wrong. Now, everyone does that. And I'll read you a quote that I got from this book. It's called Raising Children Without God by David Silverman. You know, there's atheists in the world and they raise their children. And what do they teach them? What kind of faith? It's a belief system that there is no God. Is that an absolute statement? There is no God? Remember this morning we talked about, you know, people say there is no absolutes, but yet they say there is no God. Oh, that sounds like an absolute statement. In my house, he writes, I have a sculpture of Neptune on the wall. That's the goddess, god of the sea. In the sculpture, Neptune is blowing on a ship, filling its sails. Now, my four-year-old and I talk about it often. How silly those people were to think an old man in the sky was watching them and blowing their ship along the ocean. And he goes on to say, by equating all gods, the Christian God, and mythologies in their minds, the four-year-old, they'll be more skeptical when someone tells them that one of them is real, one of these gods. See what they're doing? They're setting them up saying, hey, any talk about a God is just, you know, fanciful. It's a fairy tale story. So if anyone comes around and tells you about a living God that created the heavens and the earth, it's just like Neptune. They're being programmed from a young age. You say, well, isn't that what you do? Well, yeah, we're telling them there is a God who created the heavens and the earth. Everybody does it. And all I want you to see and be comfortable with, it doesn't make it right or necessarily wrong. It just makes it your parents' faith and not yours. Show of hands, how many were raised in a Christian environment? All right. Did you inherit your parents' faith? Now, it's interesting. If you're raised by a Catholic, you'd be a Catholic. If you're raised by an Eastern religion, you'd be a Buddhist. If you're raised in India, you'd be a Hinduist. But does someone have to be raised in a Christian family that is truly seeking the Lord? Does someone have to be raised to Christian parents? You mean there's no Christian parents left in the world? There are some, and do they have children? Some people are born into Christian parents' families, right? And what a blessing, because a lot of young people say, well, how do I know my parents were right? You don't, but you don't know they're wrong either. And a lot of time, children raised in Christian families, will they see problems in their parents' lives? Oh yeah, let's just be blunt. Do they see hypocrisy in their parents' lives? Their parents espouse one thing, you know, what the Bible says, but sometimes they live another way. Now, the reason they do that is, I know why, because we're humans. We're not perfect, right? We preach a perfect gospel, but who lives it? No. But little kids are so impressionable. So often they look at that conflict between what they're told to do and what they actually see their parents do. Oh, it must be all wrong. So if you're a young child, and you're going to be challenged, or if you're a teenager and you're going to be in challenge, just because your parents don't live perfectly, it is no reflection on the validity or the truthfulness of what's being said here. All it means is they aren't living up to it. But as parents and grandparents, it behooves us to be the best example we can. And part of that being the best example means this. When you do fall short, I have as parent, be humble enough and just gather your children around and say, you know, I'm going to confess to you that what I did was not right. I wasn't living up to what I'm asking you to do. And that's being truthful, isn't it? It's being the best example, showing them how to repent and ask for forgiveness. I'm not perfect, but God is. Don't you follow me, you follow God, right? So, inherited faith, it's important, but it's part of who everybody is. We look in the negative in 2 Kings chapter 17, talking about Israel. They did not listen, but stiff-necked their necks like their fathers. See, they took on the persona of their parents, but in a positive way. I want you to consider this person here. We know Timothy. He's a wonderful example of what parents can do, where it says, I am mindful, Paul talking to Timothy, of the sincere faith within you. Timothy's faith is real. Well, where did it come from? Well, it first dwelt in your grandmother, Lois, and then in your mother, Eunice, and I'm sure, Paul said, it's in you too. Now, is this inherited faith? Yes and no. Let me just say this. God has children, but he has no grandchildren. Let me say that again. You don't get to heaven because your parents are Christians. You get parents because you get into heaven because you have your own faith. And so this faith, yes, it started in his grandmother. It was passed to his mother, but then what does he say? It's now where? In you. Whose faith now is it? It's Timothy's. It became a personal faith, and it moved from an inherited faith. So in 2 Timothy 3, he says, however, Timothy, you continue in the things which you learned and be convinced of. See, this is a conviction. He's convinced of them. He's done his own personal work, knowing where you learned them from, that from childhood you have known the sacred writings and are able to give the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ. See, Timothy has made it his own. All right, the second one, but inherited faith. Do you understand what it is? It's just the faith that you were born into or the lack thereof. Then the second one is very similar. And when we're speaking about these four levels, we're speaking about, for illustrative purposes, a person that was born in some type of Christian environment. But the principles apply even outside the Christian church. Because some people are born in, like I said, to atheist families, and they're taught a faith system as well. They inherit that. Doesn't make it right, but it certainly doesn't make it wrong. No, it doesn't make it wrong, but it certainly doesn't make it right, is what I'm trying to say. So we look at the second idea of this inherited faith. I mean, indoctrinated faith. This is where when you go to a particular denomination, you are taught what to believe. Now, I notice you have, what, 6th and 8th grade, 9th through 12th. Oh, K through 2nd back there. That's pretty young age, right? That's what, 5-year-olds? We start at 18 months, 2-year-olds, depending on how mature the 2-year-old. He said, what can a 2-year-old learn? You'd be surprised. We have a 2-year-old and on up class. And what are we doing? We're teaching them the Bible. Now, they're learning the songs. They're learning the concepts. They're learning about God and how the Bible, God created the heavens and the earth. They're learning about Jesus. They're learning about love and forgiveness. They're learning about the truth. But is it their own faith or is it what we call indoctrinated faith? So, well, you're indoctrinating them. Yes, we are. not ashamed about it at all. Fathers are told to what? Raise up your children in the admonition of the Lord. Are parents supposed to indoctrinate their kids? Well, absolutely. He said, doctor, that sounds bad. But what does it mean? You're giving them a value system, a faith system that you believe and hold to be true. But every denomination does that. And again, whether even if it's Eastern religion or that, they all do that. So it doesn't make it right and it doesn't make it wrong. It just means it's your church's faith, not yours. That's all I want you to see here. Paul went through this. Notice what he says about the Romans. He says, I testify about them. They have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. They're zealous, but they don't know what they're doing. He said, for not knowing about God's righteousness, they are seeking to establish their own. But they're zealous. That's an indoctrinated faith. Paul was guilty himself of the same thing. He said, you know of my former life. See, Paul was taught in the best rabbinical schools of his day. He was highly educated, and he'll brags about, when he's forced to do it, about I was Hebrew of Hebrews. You know, he was taught at the feet of Gamaliel. He was, some say, might even been part of the Sanhedrin Council, but I don't think so. But he is very well placed, very zealous. He says, you heard about my former life in Judaism. Is that a faith system? He says, I persecuted the church beyond measure. I even tried to destroy it because he thought the Christian faith was wrong. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen. And I was extremely zealous. And notice what it says for what? My ancestral traditions. Now, does every congregation and every religious group have traditions? Just because they're traditions doesn't make them right. It doesn't make them wrong. What do they make them? Just their traditions. Now, there are traditions that are handed down from God. Then there are traditions that are handed down from men. The sad part is sometimes the traditions of men, we've always done it this way. Well, why do you do that? I don't know. We just always did it this way. They speak louder than God's word. Let me say that again. Sometimes people been raised in a church environment and have had these traditions so longly passed ingrained in their head, they speak very loudly. So when you're trying to express the word, here's what God actually says. They can't hear it. Indoctrination from the church is very powerful. How do you know it when you see it? Hear how it manifests itself. Everything's binary. It's right or wrong. It's us against them. You know, we got our faith and everybody else are against us because we're the only right ones. That's one way. Sometimes it manifests itself. You know that you're just have an indoctrinated faith when you go, I know it's in there somewhere when they're talking about their belief system. I read it somewhere, but I don't know where it is. Or I even like this one better yet. He said, well, my preacher said, whoa, where's your faith come from? Hearing the words of God or hearing the word of the preacher? Well, we'll see if we had a lot of time and flesh it out. Faith cometh by hearing and hearing the word of God. So I would just say, if you can't read it, you don't have a right to believe it. But if you can read it, you can camp on it because God has spoken. So when you find yourself quoting the preacher, that's a sign of indoctrinated faith. When you can't find the scripture to prove your point, you can't defend your faith, that's a sign of indoctrinated faith. When you get all bristly because someone is reading from scripture and is proposing some type of change, you go, well, that's not the way we've done it, that's indoctrinated faith. You with me? You say, well, has that ever happened? Paul, he's the prime example. Was he zealous? Was he sincere? Was he sincerely wrong? Couldn't have been more wrong than you can get. See, what with Paul, though, he had a good heart, didn't he? He's doing the best with what he knew to be true. He was raised in the Mosaic law, Judaism, in the ancestral traditions. But he transitioned from an inherited faith and indoctrined faith into an inquiring faith. And that's where everything changed. But that's where it becomes the most scary place to be, is what we call this inquiring faith, where, well, it's because you start to become perplexed. But let me, before we leave this, there's not only going to be hypocrisy in our parents and in our family, you're going to see problems in any church you're part of. Is that true? And probably the saddest thing is when people leave one congregation, go somewhere else because they have problems there. And it's sad because the church they go to is never going to be perfect. They're going to have problems there as well. Isn't it right? Will you see hypocrisy in the church? You always will. And usually it starts with me. I mean yourself, right? Because we're not perfect ourselves. And so please, just because you see problems in a group, let Satan allow you to use that as reason to doubt what you've been taught. When you see hypocrisy or sin in church, all that means is that person is sinning. It has nothing to say about what God has said as being true. You go back to what his word says, then work it out. You're a family of 100 people here. I've never been part of a family that big physically, but we have some members in our congregation. They had 11 brothers and sisters. That's a big family, right? 12, some even 14. If you had 14 kids in a family and a mom and dad, would there be problems in that family? Oh, yeah. I mean, we had just 6 and we would fight. And my brother stabbed me in the back with a screwdriver. And families have problems. So let me guarantee you'll have problems here. You will. Because why? Your family. You all come various different backgrounds, various degrees of knowledge of God's word and in maturity. But your faith doesn't come from the church. Yes, they're teaching the truth, but your faith is going to come from somewhere else. It's not going to come from this man up here. You know, I said he's a gem, and I think he is. But faith then cometh by hearing, and hearing the word of Chad. Does it? Where does it come from? Well, that's what leads us to what we call inquiring faith. Paul said, I had a lot of confidence myself, but I counted everything but loss just because I wanted to know Christ. I wanted to know Jesus Christ for myself. And that leads us to this discussion where we talk about individual faith. But as we get there, Christianity is still the largest religion in the world. A third of the world's population, 7 billion, are adhered to the Christian faith in various forms. I understand. You understand what I'm saying. But notice the Muslims, 21%, they're fast growing. Hindus and non-religious, 14%. Those are all faith systems. And most of them never question why they are what they are. They were just born into it or indoctrinated into it, and they have no idea why they believe what they believe or why they don't believe. And so when we look at the youth of our today, here's a book from 2011, You Lost Me, Why Young Children Are Leaving the Church. And we find in that survey, and it's probably gone up from then, that 3 out of every 5 young Christians leave their churches after the age of 15. That's a terrible number, 3 out of 5. And then, you know, the statistics is worse. It says when they go to college, 70% of young adults drop out of any type of membership in a congregation. 7 out of 10. That's terrible and it's unacceptable. And we look at it, and it just really gets worse. And so we got to think, what is the source of this problem? What can we do to reverse it? What can we do to stymie it from happening? So let's go back into some world history. Do y'all remember Copernicus and the Copernicus Revolution? Oh, good. Let's talk science. All right. There was a time when the Catholic Church pretty much ruled the world politically, as a nation, and religiously. And there was a model back then, which they called the model of how the universe existed. And everyone believed, and they appealed to their understanding of Scripture, that the sun rotated around the earth, Mars rotated around the earth, all the planets, they couldn't see them all, but they all rotated around the earth. So the center of our solar system was the earth. Copernicus comes along, being an astronomer, a mathematician, a brilliant man, and he just said, no, the evidence looks like it's pointing the other way, that the sun is actually the center of our solar system, and everything else rotates around it. Well, just such a thought was to sound blasphemous, because everyone thought the earth, being the creation of God, was the center of the whole universe. It's all about man. And so they thought, just any type of thinking, this is coming now from the Catholic powers, that anyone that would teach anything other than that is a heretic. Well, he published in his day, Copernicus, this book, the end of the title is called The Celestial Spheres. But he didn't want it to be spread out because he's afraid of what would happen to him. So just a few friends read it and it just stayed hidden. As he got older in his years and near his deathbed, he was encouraged to publish it widespread. And he did so. And he was there was an inquisition held by the Catholic Church. And they asked him to recant all his findings. But he said, I couldn't. And he said, well, just please confess that you overdid the explanations and you didn't present enough proof for the other model. And so he came to some type of compromise to save his life. Tradition says, and it's really not for sure exactly everything happened, on his deathbed, he finally received a published copy himself. And it started what we call the Copernicus Revolution, because man understood, especially when Galileo came along, confirmed his writings, and see the one on the left is a heliocentric world of view of the universe, where notice the Earth and the red one is the Mars. It's going around the sun. Everybody up until that thought the geocentrist view, that's the one on the right, the Earth is in the middle and the sun went around it. Now, can they both be right at the same time? Could they both be wrong? Yes, but you can't have contradicting models and both be correct. Is there absolute truth? He almost died for his scientific discovery. And it was religious oppression that would have brought it about. Well, the rest is history. It's called the Copernicus Revolution because he changed our whole understanding of astronomy and really our whole approach to religion and science. Now, there's some downside to it. People say, well, science and religion now never have anything to do with each other because they contradict. No. All it means is the Catholic Church was wrong. It doesn't say anything about the Bible because the Bible doesn't teach either. Science gave us information by observation. But what it did is cause this revolution. And people started thinking cognitively for themselves, this period of enlightenment. And what it's led to even to this day, and every Christian that's going to have their own individual saving faith has to go through this stage. It is what I call an investigative or inquiring faith. So let's take a child raised in the church. Went through K through second, third and fourth, fifth and sixth, all the way through high school. Taught the Bible. Indoctrinated faith, right? Raised to Christian parents. Let's don't take any child. Let's take my daughter. And not to embarrass her, because this is the biggest thing that weighs on my heart. She went through all those classes. She's a PK, a preacher's kid. You think she knows everything the Bible talks about, and it's her own faith, because she's just been in a a Christian family, went through all the classes, ideal kid. Then they go off to college. They want to do well in college, don't they? So they go to the physics class, the first class they go to, and the professor stands up. Now, this is really important, so she writes it down because this might be on the test. The whole universe was all formed by this big bang that exploded, and everything came in existence that is in existence, and that's how we are. We're just a cosmic accident. She writes that down like, wow. Perplexity sits in because this conflicts with everything she's been told all her life. Then she goes to chemistry class. Chemistry class says, you know, science deals with the brain. Could be a philosophy, religion class too, or philosophy. But religion deals with the heart. We deal with facts and what you can prove. Religion deals with faith systems, that which is unprovable and just a belief. And there's no ladder between the heart and the brain. So don't bring up God. Don't bring up, we're going to talk about how man arrived. It's through the process of evolution. And then they write that down. Wow. Everything that they've been taught is being challenged to their very core. Then relativism, there are no absolutes. If you want to change genders, that's fine, because there is no truth. You have to find truth for yourself. And her whole world is turned upside down. And the problem is not because there's not truth to be known. The problem is because she doesn't have her own faith. It's been her parents' faith, and unbeknownst to me, when she was going to all the classes, still didn't become her faith. It was an indoctrinated faith. And now she's going to ask questions to get her own faith. This is absolutely necessary, this period. Because if you don't go through this period, it will always be your parents' faith or the church's faith and never your own. You got to ask real questions. How did I get here? How do I know there's a God? How do I know the Bible is true? And how do I know it's been transmitted correctly over the years? How do I know Jesus is the Christ? What's the proof that he actually raised from the dead? How do I know? And if we don't allow them to ask those questions without being demeaning to them or patronizing them or just trust it, they will fall away. You can't bluff them into believing what you believe. You can't threaten them. They have to ask real questions, and we must give real, honest answers. And frankly, that's why we have 7 out of 10 leaving the faith. Because they leave the protection of their family and their church family, and we throw them to a humanistic world at their most impressionist age, from, you know, their teenage years into an early adult, when they're asking all these questions, and the only people that are giving them the answers are the atheists and the humanists of the world. No wonder so many numbers are defecting. But yet it's necessary they do it. Now, you ask me, should they go to college? Well, we'll talk about that privately. Where should they go? What can you do? But all I want you to see is this phase is necessary. Everyone that's come to Christ has asked these questions. Had a wonderful talk with Buck and Ashley, and they told their story. Same thing. Lots of questions. You got to have the right answers. They got to be God's answer and show them and defend your faith. And it has to be out of your own convictions, but you have to show God's word or show the evidence for it. And when you do, it will become slowly their faith. You know this story. Who is it? I love this picture. And there's some of the most beautiful artwork is about Christian themes from the greatest masters. And I've always appealed to this because I thought that'd be me, Thomas. Now, what do we call Thomas? What a bad rap. Can I say that? Poor guy. He was supposed to be an eyewitness of the resurrection of Christ. To be an eyewitness, he had to see Jesus before he died?
Yes.
Has he died? Yes. But also after he died, he had to see him alive. So the report comes back. We've seen Jesus. And what did Thomas say? What did he say in his investigative faith? He says, unless I see in his hand the imprints of the nails and put my finger in the place of those nails and put my hand into his side, what was there? The hole of a spear, right? I will not believe. I applaud you, Thomas. You are my investigator. Because I need to know that someone asked the right questions and wanted eyewitness testimony, and you were my man. Do you get that? Thank you, Thomas, for wanting proof. Jesus comes into him and he peers, and who does he turn to? Hey, Thomas, touch them, feel them. It's just, and I don't see Jesus berating him, it's just being tender and kind. And what does Thomas do? He falls and said, my Lord and my God. That's investigative faith, isn't it? And a person that discounts the resurrection of Christ has to deal with all these eyewitnesses and say, well, did they all lie? Well, they all gave their life for a lie, a fable? How did the Christianity explode so quickly in the first century from zero to millions of people if it's all based on a lie? John Polkinghorne, Nobel Prize physicist winner from England. He came to Gonzaga, good school for basketball. And my son and I went to hear him lecture because he's going to lecture about physics and the creation of the world and why he's a Christian. I go, this is great. I had my pad out. I'm going to write all the evidence he had. I said, here's my number one reason that Christianity's world and real and Jesus is the Christ. And he said, okay, this is good. I'm going to write it down. Was it the resurrection? Was it something about cosmology? What is it? He said, the existence of the church. I go, what? That's all you got? I sat here for an hour just to get that. Then he explained himself. He said, we think these people were kind of illiterate and dumb in their day. No, they just built pyramids. They just built Herod's temple, aqueducts. They had transportation systems all around the world. These people were intelligent. And this story, if it's just a fable about a man being born of a virgin, right then it's over, isn't it? The story's over if it's not real. Because that's nonsense. In our scientific world, born of a virgin, not possible. Walked on water, calmed seas, healed the blind, healed the sick, cast out demons, and then everyone loved him so much they killed him on a cross. But in 3 days, he rose. And the whole Christian faith is based on one fact and one fact only. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It proves he is the Son of God with power. No resurrection. Let's get out of here. True? I said, okay, I'm with you. Keep talking. He says, well, the church went from 12 men to the whole world, and within one generation, the gospel being preached to every country in the world. Millions. And the only way that could happen is when they interviewed those eyewitnesses, they could attest to this was true. They went to the tomb. They talked to the ladies, Mary, who saw him first. Their names are given in the scripture because they're real people, and you could check them out. And they have given us a historical record, and we know that it's true. And he said, that's how I know Jesus is Christ, because the church grew so fast, and it was based on such a crazy story, it had to be true, or the church would have never existed, never. And I go, wow, it's so easy. It's just that easy. It's not complicated. It's not hard. The evidence is there. We just got to equip ourselves and give honest answers to honest questions. So Thomas, he's my hero. The Thessalonians, Paul said in his second journey, for three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them. Is that just believe me because I told you it was true? Reason deals with what? Logic. He reasoned with them from the scripture, explaining, and I love this, giving evidence. It's not so fanciful faith that you just take a leap and all you believe in that which is unbelievable. No, there's evidence. He gave them evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. This Jesus to whom I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ. And some of them were, and here he is, the operative word, persuaded. That means they were convinced by looking at the evidence and internalizing it. This has to be true. It's not a taught faith that belongs only to the teacher, but it's a taught faith that now is my own. I believe. So Paul says, when he talks about these Thessalonians later, he said, for this reason, when he wrote them, we constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you didn't accept it as the word of men. It was not an inherited faith. It was not an indoctrinated faith, but you received it for what it really is, the word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing the word of God. That's an individual faith that they brought. The Bereans, they were more noble-minded than the Thessalonians, though. I thought the Thessalonians were pretty noble, but they received the word with great eagerness. But they didn't stop there, so I believe it because you said it, examining the scriptures to make sure these things were what? Actually true. They asked honest questions and looked and didn't stop until they got honest answers. And so when we look at this, the Romans, when he was in prison for 2.5 years or 2 years in his own rented corners, it says there Paul was receiving people and he was explaining to them and solemnly testifying about the kingdom and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus. And it says in verse 20, some were persuaded by the things spoken, but others wouldn't believe. Some will, some won't. So what? Move on. Those that have an honest and open heart, they're in a place in their life, they're ready to consider the truth of the matter, they will. Some people that have agendas and don't care and just want to sow their wild oats won't. We pray for them, but that's always been the case. With anything, even science and Copernicus's model, some will believe him, and in that day, most wouldn't. But the truth held out, and now everyone sides with Copernicus. When it's all said and done, everyone's going to side with Jesus Christ. Every knee will bow before him. So we look at it. There's so many books. Here's just a few sampling. And I know Chad is aware of all these that you could read to arm yourself, or you could use it for those that you're trying to bring to the Lord. They're all a reason, evidence-based. C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity, there's so many good things to read in there. That's where you get the tri-dilemma. Timothy Keller, and not all these people are their theology is what we agree with, but they give evidences that you can't argue with. And so we need to be mature enough to use their material with discernment to discard their error in biblical teaching, all right? Josh McDowell, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Lee Strobel, The Case for Christ. Cold Case Christianity by J. Warner Wallace. There's so much material out there that we need to avail ourselves of it. And if we do it correctly, what's this picture? Yeah, Thomas, you got to get this one. The woman at the well. Jesus approached this well. It says in the text he was tired. Can you imagine how tired Jesus got? He was weary, I think it says in the New American Standard. He asked the woman to draw some water. Now, in that day, men didn't talk to women, much less Samaritan women. But he engages in a conversation with her, and he tells her things about her personal life that no one would know but Jesus Christ. So she goes into town, and she tells all the town people, I think I've met the Messiah. And they were believing just because of her testimony. It's amazing. And she just had a short, brief encounter, but it was so dramatic that she goes and tells them, he told me this, and he had knew this about me. And so they become believers, and they go out and rush to see him themselves. But when it's all said and done, they come back to the woman, and they said to the woman, after they had talked to Jesus personally, Now we believe, not because of what you said. It's not inherited faith or indoctrinated faith or evangelized faith. We believe, for we've heard for ourselves. That's personal faith. We know ourselves. I mean, you spoke correctly. We're not saying you were lying. But it's moved from your faith to now it's our own individual faith. We know this indeed is the Christ, the Savior of the world. That's all we're trying to achieve. Now, there's some of you here might say, I've never asked those questions. And you might say, well, Jack, you opened a bag of worms. People are going to start asking all sorts of questions. Well, that's the way it should be. And I don't know, the leadership here is up to the task to answer those correctly. But when you approach people that are not in the faith, and you don't attack them and beat them over the head, you ask these kind of questions. And you give them good answers. You say, well, I don't have the answers. Then we need to equip ourselves that way. Most importantly, with our children, let's prepare them. So when they leave the world, the home, they already are prepared to give good, honest answers to the questions. So that's an individual faith. Paul said, I suffer all these things. We talked about preference versus conviction. Paul was a man of conviction. There was nothing in it for himself personally. He suffered greatly. He said, I'm glad to do it. Because when you have conviction, you won't ever compromise. No matter what you're threatened with. He says, for this reason, I suffer these things. As he writes to the young evangelist Timothy, and I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed. Because I know who I've believed. Not I think, not I wish, or not I believe. He says, I know. I know who I believe, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard me until the last day. Isn't that what you want? Satan, bring what you want. I'm not going to budge. Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth, and he's coming again. And when he comes, he's going to take me home to heaven because I have trusted in him. It's a simple promise of grace to anyone that will heed his call. If you're with us and you realize, man, you know, I don't know Christ. I don't know where I'm going. I don't know what's going to happen after I die. Ask good questions and get the right answers. You say, well, I've done some terrible things in my life. We all have. Paul killed Christians. Grace is this free gift where God does for you what you can't do for yourself. And it is a gift, salvation. If you'll just come to him and accept him in faith, then choose to try to follow him to your best ability. It's a gift. And it's a gift for all who are willing to have an honest and open heart. There's our lesson. The faith you have, I hope it's going to be your conviction, that you can express it, you can defend it, that you can actually teach it to others, you live it, but most of all, I hope you're willing to die for it. Now, it might come a day in standing for Christ in this country. I didn't think I'd ever say this. You might have to go to jail for speaking about Christ, for speaking against the sins of this world. And you know what I'm speaking about, all the immoralities going on. It's called hate speech now. There might be a day that your preacher will be in jail. So be it. Not ashamed. It's all going to work out. Because I know in whom I believed. Have this kind of conviction by going through these stops. If we can help you, these steps, if we can help you anyway, won't you come as we lead this last song?